A mind that has become brutish or beast-like reveals itself outwardly or in the sins of evil and harmful desire. When the devil takes the helm of a person's mind, he will topple it either into the sins of the flesh, making it murky and filthy like a pig, or he will drive it into the beastly sins, which are wrath, anger, blasphemy, cursing, and so many others that spring from a heart that has fallen into a beastly sickness. When a person's mind falls sick, the very pilot of the human being, then things begin to take the wrong road. We see this in our own lives. When does a person's mind drift away from God? It turns away when negligence and spiritual sloth begin to do their damage. How do they cause this damage? How do they create the conditions for a person's nous, the spiritual intellect, to become brutish or beast-like? When prayer begins to disappear, when we see it growing weak, when fasting begins to take its leave, when our church attendance becomes less frequent, when little by little we abandon the commandments of God, then the mind begins to make its way toward a brutish and beastly state. And when our governor, the mind, governs rightly, let us remember that the supreme mind is God. He governs the universe. God is enthroned, and he governs the earth with judgment and truth. And he has governed the universe without wavering from time immemorial. No error whatsoever arises from the working of God. That is precisely why we can observe and know this marvelous order in God's activity, both in creation and in the judgments by which he governs human beings. The judgments of God are a great abyss. When the human nous, the small, finite, spiritual intellect of man, keeps a bond, a healthy bond, with the supreme mind, God, it governs its own world, the world of the heart and of the senses, of the soul and of the body, and when the senses are governed in a healthy way by a right and healthy governor, then everything binds together straight and faultless in the working of the divine law and of contact with God. The Holy Fathers pointed to this again and again, or rather, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, they came to perceive it, and they left us a work, a precious work, a work that does exactly this task. It labors upon a person's mind to make it healthy and in direct working relation with the Supreme Mind, God. And this work is called nepsis, watchfulness, to be sober, to pay attention, to keep vigil, to oversee, to stand guard, to follow closely, to stay awake. When I keep guard and stay awake, when I aim carefully and so on, I do not let suspicious things enter my inner world, the kingdom of my soul, the kingdom of the nous. And so, the moment the guards are exact keepers of the law of watchfulness, they do not allow the kingdom to suffer harm, to suffer betrayal by spies. And the spies are the evil thoughts that come and assault us and seek to destroy whatever is beautiful in the kingdom of the soul. For this reason, then, we will give our attention to making our nous, the spiritual intellect, healthy through our contact with God. Let us not lose our communion with God, because if we lose it, we will begin to be dragged down, to fall, to sink lower, and to lose ground to the passions of the flesh, to the passions of anger and wrath. Anger, that terrible passion which rests upon and is nourished by selfishness, by the human ego, is our inheritance from Adam. There too we see selfishness, there too the refusal to humble oneself. For when the goodness of God came to him, when the Father's love drew near, and the Father's voice rang out through history, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" he hid. But why did he hide? There was no reason for him to hide. He hid because his conscience reproached him, for he realized that it was reminding him that he had become disobedient. And sin gave rise to fear. He became afraid, though there had been no fear at all in paradise. There he was with Eve, his wife. Whom was he to fear? God, who was calling him. Yet he was afraid then, because he had disobeyed his father, God. When did he become afraid? He feared God when he disobeyed, when he failed to guard the commandment well, to keep it faithfully, and to watch carefully over its observance. The transgression of the commandment means that he failed in his attentiveness, in his keeping, and in his watchful following of obedience. He made a mistake. He suffered shipwreck, and the shipwreck gave birth to fear. Where there is sin, there is fear. Where there is virtue, there is courage. God came and said to him, "Adam, where are you?" Why did he draw near to him? Why did he not bring down upon him the blow of justice at the very moment he was so disobedient in the single commandment he had given him? He had not given him many commandments, only a single one, and this one he violated. He drew near to him with the thought, with the heart, with love, with compassion, so that Adam might ask forgiveness, might say, I have sinned, so that God might grant him forgiveness, forgive him the sin, and leave him in paradise. Christ our God did not want to cast him out of paradise. And yet, it was man's ego that caused this great fall. The consequence was not only that he and his companions were cast out of paradise, but that they became the cause of the whole human race being subjected to death, to spiritual death, the eternal separation from God. This, above all, is what is called death. Death is not the lifelessness of the body when the soul departs. That departure is a journey into another life. Death affects only the body, not the soul. At death, the soul escapes the narrow confines of the body and of this present life, and enters the fullness of the life natural to it, for which God created it. Such is God's compassion, God's condescension, God's humility, and we shall speak again and again of this great virtue. God's humility stooped so low as to speak to Adam and say, Adam, where are you? It was as though he were saying, What have you done? Tell me, ask forgiveness. You have made this mistake. Do not try to escape me. Nothing is hidden from me. Confess it, and I will forgive you. But it is not my fault, he says now. He talks back to God, and immediately the ego asserts itself. That is why talking back always stands opposed to humility. Self-justification is the vice directly opposed to the virtue of humility. And by justifying himself, Adam fell away from paradise. The loving father, having met resistance on the first front, then comes to the second, to see whether he might find humility in Eve. But where could he find it? If he did not find it in Adam, would he find it in the woman, his accomplice? But it is not my fault, she says. The serpent is to blame, the snake is to blame. It provoked me, it stirred me up, and it told me, you know, that when God told both of you not to eat from that fruit, you know. Why did he lay this prohibition on you? It is so that you two may become gods, knowing good from evil. In short, the sight of it impressed upon her that God had envy and malice in him, and that, not wanting man to reach the same measure of divinity, he had placed them down under the humility of obedience. Eve believed this, and then she fell into pride and self-justification. After that, nothing else remained. And after God had punished even the serpent, he then imposed on them the punishment for this great sin. He banished them from paradise and made them dwell outside it. To fall down, to sit and weep, and to consider where they once were through obedience, and where they now find themselves through disobedience. Adam, it says, sat outside paradise and wept bitterly. He pleaded, saying, Leaves of paradise, the trees, the leaves become tongues and speak to God. Ask forgiveness for us, because, as you see, we are the ones who disobeyed. You, over whom I once reigned, but now, through disobedience, I am cast outside as unworthy. Pray to God, you leaves who did not sin. We have no boldness before him. Just think, the king who reigned over everything. God made him king over all creation. He gave him only one command, requiring only this one act of obedience, so that Adam would know that he had a Lord, that he was not alone, and that he himself was not the creator of creation. And yet there arose that dreadful selfish pride which gives rise to anger and wrath, brings forth all that it produces, all that springs up, all that flows out of an egoistic heart and a shameless, impious mouth. These are the things of anger, the beastly passions. Like wild beasts, they tear, they kill, they ravage, they grow savage, they spread fear and terror, and so on. In this way, the passions born of selfishness do the same work and display the same brutality through all the sins that arise from the heart, for of course that is where they all begin and are expressed and brought forth by the tongue. And one of these terrible beastly sins, as he said, is the irreverence of the tongue, which hurls dreadful and utterly impious words against God. Thus we human beings become worse than the Jews and the Hebrews who crucified the Lord of glory once. For whenever a blasphemous person hurls such words, whenever he confronts God directly, he crucifies the Lord of glory, the very Lord in whose name he was baptized and chrismated, and through whom he became a child of God. And man, who became heir of his kingdom, turns himself around, and becomes equal in rank and equal in stature to the devil. For what else does the devil do but war against God? And he sets man to resemble him, so that man too becomes another kind of devil. But then comes love, that love which was crucified, that voice, that prayer, that supplication of the crucified one upon the cross, that compassion of untold worth, to call upon his heavenly Father, to ask him for forgiveness for those who were crucifying him. Father, forgive them this sin, for they know not what they do. Forgive them, my Father, because these people do not know whom they are crucifying at this very moment, nor what a terrible crime these ungodly men are committing. And man, too, comes to share this fate, becoming another crucifier at every moment when he hurls these dreadful, fiery arrows. They wound the immaculate head of Christ, they wound his side, they wound the whole body of our Christ, and this is done by the very person for whom Christ was crucified. But here too we see, as we know, that throughout the whole world, in all generations, and until the consummation of the age, and it is, sadly, a great truth, 95% of men, apart from the women, 95% of men open their mouths, and that mouth becomes a mouth of hell. It scatters fear and terror, and the earth shakes from the terrible blasphemies they hurl against God. And God keeps providing his good things, giving them whatever they need, depriving them of nothing. Often they are even immensely wealthy, but the hour will come, if they do not repent, if they do not change course, if they do not become healthy in their thoughts and their minds so as to repent, then, when that hour comes, sadly, every man who did not pass through justice here on earth will be judged, and judged very severely. This is why the angel said of the Jerusalem above that outside the kingdom, outside the Jerusalem above, are all the blasphemers, the fornicators, the adulterers, the idolaters, this one and that one, and so on. These are among the passions, among the sins of the beastly heart and mind of man. The sins that flow out of the bestial state are the ones that every man knows. These are the familiar passions. Every sinful pleasure, everything sinful that gives bodily enjoyment to a person, the heart and the mind certainly participate as well, because soul and body are inseparably connected. Yet the whole condition is driven chiefly by the attraction of carnal desire, for the sins associated with carnal desire are passions arising from desire. That is precisely why, when a person's nous, the spiritual intellect, is separated from God, and when through negligence it turns away from Christian duties, it ends up in blasphemy and idleness. Then come the beastly passions, murder, fits of rage, beatings, and so many other things. Therefore, we must take care to preserve our communion with God. A person who prays, who loves Christ, who heeds his conscience, and who strives to love his neighbor as the Holy Gospel teaches, cannot easily be driven by the devil into these two beastly evils, the savagery of anger and wrath, and the savagery of carnal indulgence. And as time goes on, we see these two things more and more, blasphemy, which surpasses the other beastly evils, and on the other hand, sins of the flesh. Here we see the devil trying to make us worse, continually hurling his darts at us, logismoi, intrusive thoughts and filthy desires, stirred up by evil fantasies through the five senses, in order to make us unclean in the sight of God. The greatest proportion of those in hell, or rather of those who have suffered hell, is made up of the errors of the flesh. Why? Because the carnal mindset is naturally implanted within man's being for the multiplication of mankind. This necessary thing Satan makes unlawful. At the very moment when God blesses it through holy matrimony, the evil demon comes, strips away the blessing, and renders it guilty. We have holy matrimony, which is blessed by our Christ and by the Church. There it must be kept undefiled, but the demon comes and trips us up through the natural need, seeking to make it unlawful, and he accomplishes it if we give him the right to do so. Yet we must bear in mind that all these errors of the flesh, these unlawful pleasures we take in, will be counterbalanced by corresponding pain and tribulation. So, by paying off the debt of guilt, a man is freed of the guilt and the door of paradise is opened to him. God wants people. He wants his faithful. He wants his children to be pure and clean, as the Lord is pure, as the most holy Theotokos is pure, as the Apostle John, the theologian and beloved disciple of Christ, is pure. And pure too was the tomb in which our Christ was buried. Pure too must our heart be when it receives our Christ in Holy Communion. Here much struggle is needed, because, as we said, there is the natural need. There is the natural seed within man, which the evil steward, the devil, exploits when we give him the right to impose himself upon us. The devil is full of malice, full of filth. This is what he pays out. This is the wage of sin, for the wages of sin is death. And the wage of sin is not only bodily death, though that too comes, but the death of the soul. And the death of the soul is eternal. It is the soul's final separation from God. That is the fearful hell, which sadly stands open, and continually receives people at every moment, immortal souls for whom the whole world is not a worthy exchange. Hades, all-devouring Hades, as it is called, that is, insatiable Hades, has its mouth wide open and receives those of us who are not watchful. Our Christ is always near us. He showed us exactly how and from where sin is born, and where we must set our outposts, where we must post the guards, so that the spies cannot enter and throw the kingdom of our soul into turmoil. He told us, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He said, this root lies in the desiring, and beyond the desiring it lies in the seeing, for from seeing comes loving. That is, by looking, I end up taking in what I see, I receive it, and it becomes desire within me. If I am not watchful, if I do not act quickly, if I do not take measures to restrain my gaze and uproot what the devil is trying to plant within me, then I have already committed the evil. I open the door, the very gate, to the devil of sin. From there begins the collapse of the moral part. From there the devil begins to cast his filth, and I become unclean before the pure eyes of God. And the whole of God, the greatness, the boundlessness of God, is one eye. It is something awesome. It is an eye, and within this eye we move. I am inside a lens, inside a light where nothing is hidden, and in the very depths of the heart, whatever we may hide is known to him. And so from this unmoving eye, what can we escape? Nothing. That is why when we are judged, we are not going to make a defense of our deeds. The righteous judge will cast but one glance upon us, and everything will be finished. It will be finished. The judgment will have been rendered either upward or downward, either for God or for the devil, either for the light or for the darkness. There will be no saying, my God, I did it for this reason or that. There will be no defense to offer. Every mouth shall be stopped, it says. You will have nothing to say in your defense. For all human righteousness is like a filthy rag before God. In other words, all the righteousness and all the virtues of man are nothing but filth and rags.
A rag.
So, if righteousness itself is a rag, filthy in the eyes of God, then what is my malice? That is why, since our Christ showed us exactly how the first cause comes about, if right there we block the evil entrance of sin, there is no longer any question of our sinning. If we keep our imagination clean and do not let the filthy fantasy advance, though it does have the right to come. No one rules that out, for it can assault us, but let us not give it entry. Let us not open the door, because once we open it, it will come into the hall. Then we are forced to throw it out of the hall, and if we cannot manage there, it will go further in. And once it enters into the room, then we will have to drive it out into the space and then outside. And if we put up no resistance, afterward it will bind us hand and foot and lead us wherever it wants. So then, our right is exercised when it knocks at the door from outside. For it is a boulevard, and everything passes along it, both vehicles and people. It is natural that they walk and go by. When it knocks on you and you see that the knock is that of a robber and a thief, do not open the door to it. You did not open it. You are at peace in your little house. You have no fear. But once you give it a hearing and open the door a little, tack, it will slip inside you. Then good luck getting it out. So this is what Christ says as well. Everyone who looks and lusts. So, not the one who merely sees, but the one who looks and lusts. From there begin the evil and the sin. And this shows not only in the sins of the flesh. Let us take a very simple example, too. We go into a shop and we see a nice little thing. You covet it, you have no money, and it assaults you. Ah, how nice this is. Oh, if only I had it. But I have no money to buy it. But take it. This fellow has plenty. a whole firm, for such a little thing, what is the big deal? And the temptation begins to gnaw at the person within, urging him to take it. But if he resists and says, am I going to dirty my hands for this little thing? I will work for it and earn it honestly. Then he does not take it. But if he takes it, first he commits the sin. Then he is detected. The shopkeeper notices him. The store's security systems alert the police, and he is arrested. After that, he is publicly disgraced and taken to court. Ultimately, he loses his clean record, and a stain is entered upon it. Then he has committed theft. That is precisely why every sin has a first cause. If we strike at that cause from the very beginning, there is no possibility of our committing the sin. We must keep this in mind. Let us take another hypothetical example. Suppose we take a razor blade and cut our veins. Is there any possibility, after that, of reversing what we have done? No, complete paralysis follows. Once the blood has flowed out through the veins, the person dies. We need to use the razor, so to speak, against anything that begins to assail us as a first impulse. If we cut off that first stirring, if we uproot it, then not only are we saved in that moment, but we prevent an incurable disease from ever taking root in us. Of course, the little faults never stop assailing all of us, save God alone. But the minor faults that we resist, correct, and uproot are easily overcome. They do not lead us to death, to the death of the soul, that is. We can overcome them, but we must not allow a passion to take root within us. A passion, and the fathers say that a great passion never arises on its own. It does not spring up fully grown, but begins with something small. Let me give you a true story as an example. There was once a poor family who had nothing, as was often the case in our homeland in former times. One of the woman's little children went into a neighbor's yard and found a nest with eggs in it. He saw the eggs, took one, and brought it to his mother. The mother, whether from poverty or because she was in no position, untaught, defeated, beaten down within, did not scold the child, did not rebuke him, did not point out that what he had done was theft and even punish him for it, but accepted the egg. There, that was the first step, the first blow in the whole affair. If it had been stopped then, look at what would ultimately have been prevented. But when the little child saw that his mother did not scold him, he thought it was no great matter. The next day he brought her 3 eggs, and after the 3, he brought her 10. Then he brings her a hen, then he brings her something else. On the one hand, yes, the household was satisfied in its finances, but on the other hand, the whole family was losing morally, and in the end this little child learned to steal. He ended up even stealing things from a church, where at that time the penalty for sacrilege was hanging the man. The child stole from a church. They arrested him. They caught him, and of course they were leading him off to the gallows. He says, please, can you take me by way of the house so that I may say goodbye to my mother? At least grant me this one request before I die. It is not difficult. So they take him from the prison, and the thief goes to his mother and says to her, mother, when I brought you that first egg, if you had scolded me, shown me the evil of stealing, taught me a good lesson, and punished me, I would not have ended up robbing a church today and being led to the gallows. And now you are the guilty one. You are the cause. Do you see where the evil begins from a single egg? A fire is kindled from one match, from one cigarette, so too from a single logismos, an intrusive thought, and from a single imagining that we accept. The evil begins and grows large, and if we do not catch it early in its first stages, it ends in cancer, and the cancer brings death. This is why, when we labor against every passion in this manner, our nous, the spiritual intellect, will not depart from the theoria, the divine vision of God, then from communion with God, then from the thoughts of God, and therefore we will have neither the one beastly passion nor the passion of desire take hold of us, take us captive, and make us the plaything and the prey of the demons. This is the whole philosophy of the spiritual life. This is the beauty of spiritual labor. If we pay attention here, we will spare ourselves a great deal of pain, because every sin brings its own pain, and no pleasure in this life is free from sorrow. Every pleasure has its share in sorrow too. Of course, when we have conscience, when we know the law, and then fall into some pleasurable sin, then the reproach follows us. And many times the pain is so sharp the sorrow for the evil we did, that one asks, was this thing I enjoyed really worth it, to gain in return this evil of my heart, this great bitterness? But what is this bitterness, this sorrow over a single pleasure and indulgence, compared to when we come to the great event, to the great tribulation, to the great evil, to the great repayment of that indulgence, through sorrow and pain? When we come to the fearful hour of death, all the sins that once gave us their peculiar pleasures will return and bring upon us corresponding sorrow, anguish, and pain. Then we shall understand that no pleasure in this life is free from its share of suffering, through sorrow and distress. This is exactly why the subject comes around to natural death, to the departure of our soul toward God, to see the vanity and the dream of this life, how vain it is, and what a great deception, we will speak in another homily of ours, so that we may see it from this side as well. How much evil lies in store for us, and how we must escape the sorrow and the distress in that dread hour.
How dreadful!